Let's turn in our Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews. I haven't got the page number from the church Bible, but it's Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to pick up our reading at verse 9. So if anybody could just shout. Sorry?
847.
847, thank you. So Hebrews chapter 4. And verse 9. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, over the last few weeks, we have been working our way through these opening chapters of Hebrews, and last week we were considering together, weren't we, the power of God's word. We thought from, or Tim led us last week, from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, that the word of God is living and active, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. If that wasn't enough of a sort of a bash over the head to make us wake up, we moved on to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 and realized afresh that God actually has an all-powerful eye. It's not just his word that is all-powerful. He has an all-powerful eye, an all-seeing eye. And that nothing is hidden from God's sight. We often think we can hide, can't we, behind maybe who we are. Or we can hide behind the fact that we don't necessarily respond to God and his word as we know we ought to do. We can hide behind all manner of things, but we can't hide from God. His word impacts upon our lives. It gets right into the inner part of who we are. And if we neglect God's word, if we don't respond to it as God wants us to do, then although we might be able to kid ourselves, we can't kid God. He knows. He knows our thoughts, he knows our hearts, he knows our attitudes. He knows whether we have responded to him. And we thought about the danger, didn't we, of neglecting God. The danger of neglecting God's word. And we've seen that over these last few weeks, that the writer to these Hebrew Christians goes back and talks so much about the Old Testament. And he talks about the danger that existed in the Old Testament times when people hardened their hearts, when they didn't take God at his word, when they didn't believe God could do what he said he could do. Because that was at the heart of it, wasn't it? It was the sin of unbelief. Can God really do this? Can God really lead us to the place that he has promised for us? And we've seen the danger of hardening hearts towards God. And you know, the danger of doing that hasn't vanished. It was a dangerous thing to do in the Old Testament days, and it's still a dangerous thing to do, to harden our hearts to what God has to say. And so, because it's dangerous, the warnings of the past still haven't vanished either. The warnings of the past still warn today. And we've seen, haven't we, that there is a promise of entering his rest. And in chapter 4, verse 1, the writer says, "Let us be careful then that we don't fall short of it." And we saw in verse 11, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their," the Old Testament people's, "example of disobedience." But now the writer begins to turn from all the negatives that he's been talking about. And he turns from where is in the past. Some of God's people lost out on the promise. They lost out, didn't they? That whole generation of entering into the promised land. The writer now turns our attention to the fact there is a wonderful remedy for the sin of unbelief. There is actually a wonderful remedy for sin, full stop. There is a wonderful way of escape which is opened out to people like you and me. It's not all doom and gloom. The way of escape was anticipated in the Old Testament. It was there, but now in Jesus Christ, it's been made fully clear to us. We've just sung that hymn of Isaac Watts. And the reason I chose it, and I know it's an old hymn, but the reason I chose it is because it fits in so much to this little passage, verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Because we've just sung, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that ever mortals knew, that ever angels bore. All are too mean," or too, they're not good enough to speak his worth. They're not good enough to set my Saviour forth. And then verse 3, "Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died." And of course, that's really what the writer is beginning to pick up on now. This theme of Jesus being a great high priest. And these verses, verses 14 to 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, stand at a very important place in the letter. And so this morning we're going to consider mercy and grace are mine. Most of you know, and if you don't, you it won't be long before you do, know that I love civil aviation, that I'm plane mad, as in P-L-A-N-E, as Christine often says, but I like to just make sure people know. I have a flight simulator on my computer. Not as good as the one that this Malaysian Airlines captain seemed to have in his house. But I do have a flight sim on my computer, and I love playing around with it. And if you want to do things properly, well, you have to come up with a flight plan. And on that flight plan, you have waypoints, which are radio beacons. And they when every time you fly over one, it links onto the flight map, and it shows you're on course. If you go off course, then you're in trouble. And verses 14 to 16, as I was actually playing on the flight sim, and these words were going through my mind. don't ask me why, but, well, they were, because I've been preparing it. And it suddenly came to me, you know, these verses are very much like the flight plan. They're like different waypoints. Because if we understand these verses, we will be kept on course. We won't go off course. We won't lose our focus. We've already passed through several waypoints already, but these are key waypoints. As we see the wonderful remedy for sin, the way to escape, all because Jesus became our great high priest. If you're like me, every time you see somebody in the precinct with a clipboard and a pen, I try and avoid them. Yeah, you do as well. But they're very good at buttonholing you, aren't they? They even phone you up at home now, don't they? "Oh, we're just doing a little survey." Ding. But, you know, if you get stopped in the precinct, have you ever noticed how random the questions are? They might be taking a poll or a survey about one particular thing, but then they start asking all sorts of random questions like, you know, "In the event of nuclear war, would you be more likely or less likely to be eating Hellman's mayonnaise?" Well, who cares in the event of nuclear war? You know, some of the questions are that stupid, aren't they? These waypoints are a bit of a spiritual opinion poll. In the light of what we've discovered already, are you and I less likely or more likely to turn to God? Are you or I more likely or less likely to seek God? And so because God's word exposes us for who we are, because God's word tells us that everything is laid bare before God's eyes. You know, the scary thought is we stand before God as we have stood before God ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember before they took and ate of the fruit, everything was so perfect? But now we stand in the line of Adam and Eve, people who are out of relationship with God. We stand in the line of Adam and Eve, of people who are more likely to run away from God than to be in relationship with God. Even though deep down, we know we need to enter his rest now through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though deep down now, we know that we need to turn to him and continue in the faith. And so, chapter 4 and verse 14 begins with a therefore. And at seminary, I was always told, if a therefore is there, you need to ask, what is it there for? And so, what is this therefore, therefore? Well, obviously a link, isn't it, with the previous dialogue. It's a link with what everything else has been going on. Even though we might sin through unbelief, even though there are times when we might harden our hearts against God, even though God's word is all-powerful and his eye is all-seeing, there is this remedy because we have a great high priest. Now, to us, the image of a high priest wouldn't be that much or that high on our radar. But the people who the writer writes to, they would have known very much about the Jewish high priest. They would have been steeped in the history of the Old Testament and the way the high priest functioned. And the writer now deepens what they already know about the literal high priest by describing Jesus as the great high priest. And it's something that takes up a great deal of the letter. You know, very often we talk, don't we, about the Old Testament set up, the way of worship, the way God's people were his covenant people. Perhaps you might even be intrigued about the intricacies of all the different ceremonies, all the different rituals of the day. But you know, when we think about the Old Testament high priest, it's not just an interesting subject. Because the Old Testament high priest was a foreshadowing of the great high priest who would come. And so we have to explore, don't we, now, what this high priest is all about. What does it mean for Jesus to be the great high priest? How is it relevant today? Well, if you know anything about the high priest in the Old Testament, you'll know he was dressed in all his finery. He was clothed in clothes which were prescribed in the Old Testament, just how they had to be. There are many references. Exodus chapter 39. It tells us from the blue, the purple and scarlet yarn, they made woven garments for ministering in the sanctuary. And the ephod was made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarn and of finely twisted linen. And they hammered out thin sheets of gold and cut strands to be worked into the blue and purple scarlet yarn, the work of a skilled craftsman. And if you read through Exodus chapter 39, you'll see how all the high priest's clothing was prescribed just how it should be. It was ornate, it was rich. He was dressed in finery. And so this image of the Old Testament high priest portrays somebody who represented the people before God. He serves, if you like, as a go-between. There's this highly formal Old Testament worship. It's highly ritualistic. He's a religious figure. And everything he wore and everything he did was prescribed in great detail as just to how it should be. But in the days of the Old Testament high priest, God remained closed off from the common man like you or me. The Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was behind a curtain. Only the high priest could go and enter into God's presence. And he could only do that once a year. On the Day of Atonement, when he took the blood of the sacrificed animal into the Holy of Holies. You know, as the writer now begins to describe Jesus as our great high priest, He's doing several things, but one of the main things he's doing is saying that the way to God is now open. He's saying the way to God is now open for all. The obstacles that remained have been removed. A way is now open for everybody to encounter God. A way is now open for everybody to know God. Do you remember at the crucifixion, the temple in Jerusalem, the curtain which was as thick as a man's hand? You know, when Jesus died, do you remember what happened to it? It was torn, wasn't it, from top to bottom. God was opening the way as Jesus died upon the cross. No more was God behind the curtain. The curtain was open. And notice what the writer says about Jesus as high priest. Jesus doesn't stand between humankind and God. Did you notice that? Jesus doesn't stand. He's not a go-between. Jesus now is the one who takes us to God. He's opened the way for us. And he takes us to God himself. He does away with all the rituals and the moral obstacles that existed in Old Testament days. The Old Testament priest, as I said, went through the curtain once a year. What does the writer into Hebrews tell us? That Jesus has gone through the heavens and is now in God's presence. He's opened up the way for us because he is the way to God. He is the truth about God. And he is the very life of God. You know, when I go and do school assemblies, I get called all manner of things. Not nastily, but until I get to know a school and the teachers, they call me sort of Father so-and-so, and I say, no, don't call me Father. Well, are you a priest? No, I'm not a priest. Well, are you a vicar? No, I'm not a vicar. I say, why don't you just call me Adrian? And so that's what they do. But it takes a bit of getting you, for them to get used to it. But, you know, I will say this. I don't have issue with it, with vicars. But, you know, the word vicar comes from the Latin vicarius, which means to stand in between. It stands in the place of. You know, and I don't stand in the place. I don't stand in between you and God. I don't need to. My role, Barry's role, is to minister the gospel of grace. What is the gospel of grace? We have open access to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that might be a technicality, but that's, I'd just say it as an aside. I'm not a vicar. I'm a minister of the gospel of grace. Because I don't need to stand and represent anybody before God. Jesus does that. He has done that. He continues to do that. That's why this is such wonderfully good news. Do you remember our strap line to the series? It's all about Jesus. We've seen, haven't we, so far, the superiority of Jesus, the exaltedness of Jesus, the fact of what Jesus came to do and that he is now triumphantly ascended to the right hand of God. Do you remember what the writer said in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3? That the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You see, the Old Testament high priest never sat down while he was on his stint of duty. He was always about his business. It was a never-ending work. But Jesus' work is done. He is our great high priest. His work surpasses the work of any earthly high priest. And so what the writer is going to do now, what we're going to see, is that he issues some appeals. He pleads, if you like, with his readers. But the basis for what is to come is that we have this great high priest. Not one who's gone through the curtain, but one who's literally gone into heaven and stands before God and has opened the way to God. So here comes the first appeal, the first plea. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. This phrase, let us hold firmly, is used around 47 times in the New Testament. It's used in a whole range of ways. It can be used to describe the way somebody holds on to another person. Do you remember the way that the crippled man that Peter and John healed? Do you remember how he held on to them and you didn't want to let them go. Well, it's that same word. Hold on firmly. It also describes how the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day, used to hold on to the teachings of the elders. It was that holding on to those traditions and not letting them go. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, we are to hold on, but we are not to hold on to people we idolize in church. You know, never idolize the pastor. I don't want to be idolized. Never hold on to the traditions of the past simply because they are traditions of the past. Never think that if the church doesn't do what it used to do, the church has gone skew-whiff. Now, there might be times when that's true, but, you know, not just tradition for tradition's sake. What are we to hold firmly to? The faith we profess. Do you remember when we had the baptismal service in November, wasn't it? I was going to say October, but it was November. We looked at those parables, you know, the treasure that was buried and how the man went and sold the field in order to get the treasure. And then the tradesman who was a pearl merchant. And he sold everything he had in order to go and get this pearl of great price. Those parables represented the kingdom of God, didn't it? The kingdom of heaven, the faith. And those parables showed us that the faith we have is something which is hugely treasurable. It's hugely valuable. And we must desire it and long for it and cling on to it and want it. And once we've got it, not let go of it. And that's exactly what the writer is saying here. Hold on to the faith we profess because it's a treasure beyond great price. The flip side is, because the faith that we profess is what it is, faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Isn't it a dishonor to the one we say we love if we dismiss it? If we say we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we dismiss or abandon it or neglect it, what does that say? No, hold on firmly to the faith that you and I profess. And what's more, there have been people, and there are still people, who are willing to die for their faith. And so this appeal to hold on, to hold firmly to the faith we profess, is not just about enduring for the long haul. It's not just about holding on to our faith firmly for our lifetime. But it's also an appeal to be a witness. We're seeing this in Titus, aren't we? That we have to watch the gap, if you like, between what we say we believe and what we are, and what we do and how we live and how we interact. This appeal to hold the faith is to witness. Because as we hold on to our faith firmly, something else happens. We hold forth our faith and people see. That's why our logo, church logo, is so apt, isn't it? Passionate about knowing Jesus and passionate about making him known. Those two go together. So here's this appeal. Hold firmly to the faith we profess. The basis for it is because we have a great high priest. But there's another basis for this appeal. Look at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So the writer elaborates a bit more now on Jesus as our great high priest. And he says, we have a high priest who, because of his own holding firmly to God's will, and this holding firmly signifies a commitment, doesn't it? A determination. We often talk of a steely-eyed determination. Part of that is all encompassed in this holding firmly. Because Jesus held firmly to God his Father's will, because he was committed to do what God wanted him to do, who, because of his own experiences that he had to give up and to give in, and do you remember how Satan came and tempted Jesus? Do you remember how Jesus prayed to God, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. Because Jesus has had his own experience of those temptations, he can also sympathize with our weaknesses. The word sympathize means one who is compassionate, one who is understanding about our own experience. You know, it's only a couple of weeks, isn't it, till Easter? And Easter, I find, one of those awesome moments in the church calendar. It's always such an incredible time, isn't it, when we focus in so closely and so keenly upon the death and upon the resurrection of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the cross terrified Jesus. It terrified him. The lure of Satan upon him to give up and to give in was real, it was forceful. But the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that because of the joy that was set before him, because of the joy that Jesus knew he would share again that glory with God the Father by going through that ordeal, because of the joy he would receive as he provided this purification from sin, he endured the cross. And so for these Jewish Christians who were struggling in all manner of ways and struggling to live their Christian life openly and outwardly, leaving the past behind them, living fully and freely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us today, in our own struggles, and you know, if I was to do an opinion poll of your struggle and your struggle and your, they'd all be different. We all struggle in our life with different things. We all struggle to live our Christian life as we know we should. None of us are perfect. Some people like to think they are, but they're not. We're all on that road called sanctification, of being made more Christ-like. It will never end until we go to glory. As the Bible tells us, then we will be like he is, and we will see him face to face. But what a wonderful encouragement this is, because as you struggle, and as I struggle in your Christian life, we're not alone. We have a great high priest who is sympathetic to us, who is not removed from our experience. Because as we read through the Bible, we discover that actually he's been in the thick of it too. And Jesus knew that if temptations arise and they're not dealt with, Jesus knew that if temptations are not knocked on the head, they give rise to doubt. They give rise to feeling in absolute despair of whatever is God up to in my life. They lead to a sense of lovelessness in our relationship towards God. They lead to a sense of self-preoccupation with our own desires and our own situation. But because he experienced such, he can sympathize with you and with me in our life. The writer is very clear, isn't he? Sometimes we sin when we are tempted. We do give in, we do give up, we do fall. But he never sinned. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. But he's able to sympathize. How does he sympathize? Often if there's a disaster, a natural disaster, there'll be a relief fund set up. And we'll have adverts on the television, won't we? Asking for people to send money. And as we see those pictures on the news, as maybe it's a famine or whatever it might be, or the tsunamis and the floods, what happens? Well, it tugs at our heartstrings, doesn't it? And as we see those pictures and as we hear the appeal, as we hear the plead for finances, what happens? Well, people pick up the phone, don't they, and they give their credit card number, and £5 or £10 is debited to the disaster relief fund. That's how you show sympathy. You sympathise with the people who are in that situation. You're not there, but you sympathise with them, and you show it by caring. You know, that's exactly the way that our great high priest sympathises with us. He shows it by caring. There's a great mystery, isn't there? When we come to faith, the Bible tells us we are new creations in Christ. So often through the Bible we have this phrase, we are in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ, don't we? And so there's a great mystery about this union that we have when we come to faith. But if we are in Christ, that means we are in Christ. And part of the mystery of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God is that he comes alongside us. He's promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. He's aware of our needs. He's aware of the struggles that we face. And he's promised to come alongside and minister to us. Do you remember what he said to the scared disciples? I'm with you to the very end of the age. It's a great mystery how God and the work of the Holy Spirit ministers to us. But that is how our great high priest, who is sympathetic, is compassionate, cares for us. He ministers to us. And so if that's so, the final appeal of the writer in this section is, look, if that's so, well, look, let us approach the throne of grace then. If that's really how it is, if he is our sympathetic, compassionate high priest, if he is that way disposed to us because he loves us more than we can ever know, surely such a nature invites us to come to him. Surely such a nature invites us to experience God. And so chapter 4 and verse 16 tells us, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. The Greek of chapter 4 verse 16 doesn't mean just a one-off action. It means something we continue to do. It's an ongoing thing. Let us continue to approach the throne of grace, and let us keep continuing to approach the throne. Let's keep doing it, day after day after day after day. Constantly approaching. And so we see this dynamic shift, don't we, from the Old Testament high priest, who could only get into God's presence once a year. But now, because Jesus is our great high priest, we don't have to have a priest because he's already our great high priest. And we don't just go to God once a year. We can go any time we like. We can enter the very presence of God whenever we avail ourselves of that blessing. And there's the key, whenever we make use of it. And we can approach, look how the writer says, with confidence. That means with boldness, with an openness, a frankness to God. Because we come through the one who has opened the way for us. The one who's gone through heaven itself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, if you or I were going to Buckingham Palace and we wanted to approach the Queen, you would have to follow protocol. You wouldn't just be able to waltz anywhere in Buckingham Palace and go into the royal apartments and say, "Hiya Liz, how are you doing today?" You know, that probably wouldn't go down too well. I'm not saying you'd end up in the Tower of London with your head on a block, but it probably wouldn't be taken too kindly. And you know, when the Old Testament high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he did so in a certain way. He did so reverently. He did so humbly. But he did so confidently because he had the blood of a sacrificed animal, which was going to make payment for sin. He did in a prayerful way. And so how do we approach the throne of grace? If we're invited to come confidently and boldly, how do we come? Well, we don't come into God's presence because we deserve to be heard. We don't come into God's presence with this sense of importance. We come into God's presence joyfully, yes, but humbly, knowing that we are sinners saved by grace. We come into God's presence because we know that we have no other way of getting it other than through Jesus Christ. We come into God's presence through prayer. You know, that's how Jesus overcame when he was tempted, wasn't it? In the garden, he prayed. He prayed. He prayed. And if Jesus needed to approach the throne of grace in such a way, how much more do we? If he was who he is and he needed to do it, when we consider who we are, how much more do we in our experiences and in our trials? You know, I know from my own life that often the reason I struggle so much is because I don't come to the throne of grace. And perhaps in your own life, you struggle so much, maybe with living the Christian life or with different things that happen, and you try to go it alone. I know, because I've done it and it fails. Maybe with those different emotions that we experience, anger and bitterness and rage and malice and all of those things that the New Testament tells us to put out of our Christian lives, we struggle with. And we think, well, that's just who I am. But you know, we can approach the throne of grace. And if we can approach it prayerfully and humbly and say, Lord, I've messed up again. I'm in real trouble. Will you help me? He's inclined to listen to us. And how do I know that? Because the next remark is not a throwaway remark by the writer. Why should we approach the throne of grace? Well, because we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, the one who is on the throne, the one who is exalted, has the power to help us more than anyone else. He has the authority. He has the power and the capacity for our concerns and our needs and our struggles. He will help us in our time of need. It's not what he might do, but we will find mercy. We will find grace if we approach the throne of grace. I started by talking about these opinion polls. You know, are you more likely or less likely? Our natural response to the pulls of this world, our natural response to the thoughts of this world, our natural response to our actions and to our attitudes are simply, well, sometimes I just want to give up. It's too hard to live the Christian life. It would be much easier if I didn't have to do it. Our natural response to God's word, our natural response to the fact that his all-seeing eye knows, is very often pretend, well, actually it doesn't. Yet the basis for us approaching the throne of grace is because there is supernatural power available there. Our sympathetic high priest has experienced the temptations we experienced. He's been with us in our humanness. That's why I love Philippians so much. Philippians 2, you know. He took on human form. He's been with us in our humanness. But now he invites us to be with him. Where? At the throne of grace. At the place where God's graciousness is made known to us, where God's graciousness is poured out upon our lives, where God's graciousness in his dealings to us is experienced. For it's there we receive mercy. Yes, first of all, we'd receive mercy, don't we, as we seek him for forgiveness of sin. You know, we can't hold firmly to the faith if we haven't got it. So the first thing we need to do is to come to the throne of grace and seek forgiveness for sin. To come to faith in the first place. And as we read in our opening psalm, when we do that, we discover that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But he's loving, he's compassionate, he is merciful, he is gracious. But when we trust in Christ, we find more mercy, we find more grace. We find God's sovereign grace that is abounding. God's sovereign grace that is sufficient for us in everything. For this life and for eternity. What wonderful appeal the writer gives in these few verses. And so today, whatever our situation, whatever your situation, whatever my situation, whatever our need is, whether it seems great or whether it seems trivial, nothing's too trivial. The writer appeals to us because Jesus is our great high priest, because he has experienced everything we experience, and because he is able to sympathize with us. Let us approach him and find mercy and grace. Let us experience him as our Saviour, as our Lord, and as our King. You know, when we do that, we can sing the words of the song that we're going to sing as we close. Thank you for saving me. What can I say? You are my everything, and I praise your name. Why can we praise God's name? Because mercy and grace are mine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these few verses from Hebrews. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are our great high priest. Lord, we thank you for the image that conjures up in our minds of where you are and what you are doing. Father, we thank you that you invite us to come, that we have this open access to God. Father, we thank you that when we approach this throne of grace with confidence, we do find mercy and grace. Lord, we thank you that you've promised to be with us in our lives day by day. We thank you that you know what we're going through. Lord, we pray that you would help us not to struggle along on our own, but that we may do so with you at our side. Lord, encourage each one of us, speak to each one of us, we pray, that we may indeed hold firmly to the faith we profess. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.